Advent season brings with it to our cultural landscape a number of things, and one of those things is on television, of course. Christmas specials are everywhere all the time, and one of those television channels is the Hallmark Channel. Our family tends to find some interest in the Hallmark Channel during the Christmas season. Hallmark movies are repetitive throughout the season. If you've taken a look, if you've seen the Hallmark Channel, they have dozens of different movies all about Christmas, and they're all very sentimental. Hallmark is in the business of sentiment, and so they're selling sentimentality to you with these movies. And one thing that we've noticed in watching a few of these movies, is the story is always the same. Attractive woman faces trouble. Attractive man appears from unexpected place. Attractive man presents intriguing, helpful option to attractive woman. More trouble threatens to spoil this helpful option. And then a surprise resolution actually allows for everyone to be happily ever after. That's the story every time. And I've realized it's actually kind of like good Tex-Mex food. The ingredients are always the same. It just depends on whether you prefer nachos or tacos or burritos or enchiladas or tostadas or whatever the thing you prefer. The ingredients are always the same, and so it is with a Hallmark Christmas movie. The ingredients are always the same. Now, I tell you that because if you were to come to the Bible with no understanding at all of what God is doing in its story, then you would hear the story of Ruth, and you would think, I've heard this story before. This is the Hallmark story of the Bible. It is a love story, but don't be deceived, because it's so much more than a Hallmark love story. It's not that at all. In fact, it's much more. It's a story of a very different kind of love. It's a story about what I told you about last week, chesed, God's steadfast covenant love for his people. It's a very unique story. It's a historical book among the historical books of the Old Testament. In other words, it relates to us historical events that happen, but this one does it in a very unique literary sort of way. And it covers some of the period of the darkest days of Israel. In the first verse, we're given the setting in the days when the judges ruled. Those days were about 300 years long. And they fell between the time that Joshua led Israel into the promised land and the time that Saul became king. During the 300 years in between were the days when the judges ruled. It's over 1,000 years before the birth of Christ himself. And the days of the judges read like a broken record. If you've read Judges in your Old Testament before, the people of Israel find trouble because of their unfaithfulness to God, and then God sends a deliverer, a judge, to redeem them. And some of those judges were Deborah and Gideon and Samson. Those are some of the famous characters that you know of in Scripture. But the book of Judges concludes with a very devastating conclusion, a sentence that sums up the days of the judges, and it goes like this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it was a dark and horrible time. In fact, it seemed to some that God was simply not present in any of those days of the judges. And as you read through Ruth, if you read through this piece of literature carefully, it seems that God is not present there either, because the Lord never actually even shows up in the story. The characters refer to him, they speak of him, but he makes no appearance. There is no, "and the Lord said," or "the Lord did." None of that happens here. He's spoken of, but he doesn't appear. It's almost like God has forgotten, but he hasn't. God is at work behind the scenes through the ordinary and mundane events of everyday history in order to demonstrate one thing: his steadfast love for his people, his chesed. Now, I'm not going to try to put that Hebrew ch on it. Whenever I say it, I'm just going to say hesed and give it the Texas accent, hesed. God is showing his hesed, his covenant love to us, and it is not Hallmark love. What is hesed? What is covenant love? A few things that you should know about it. One, hesed, God's covenant love, springs from a prior relationship, and so it's an expression of great loyalty and devotion, commitment to one with whom there's a prior relationship. Secondly, it's not based on emotions, although it does certainly have emotive features to it. Rather, it's fundamentally an action that is performed for the good of someone else. Thirdly, hesed is an action that's performed by a stronger person for a weaker person. And fourthly, because of that, it's voluntary. The stronger person could opt out. They're not obligated to it, and yet because of the prior relationship there's a strong sense of responsibility on the part of the stronger person to take this action for the benefit of the weaker person. These are the elements of God's covenant love. It is not Hallmark love. It's covenant love, and that's what Ruth shows in this story. And while it's very prominent in Psalm 136, it's very subtle here in Ruth. The word actually shows up only three times in this short story, and we read one of them this morning already. You may not have even noticed it. In verse 8, it shows up as the word kindness. Now, you act kindly towards me. The word kindness, and the word is so easy to miss, but the concept is not in the book of Ruth. God's covenant love for his people is never ending. And on the road, you see that God's covenant love surprises. It surprises despite hard circumstances. It surprises despite painful circumstances. It surprises despite adverse circumstances. That's what the setting of this story gives. The first five verses are a prologue of sorts that set the stage. And the stage is a very sad one. It's bad enough that there was no king at the time in the land, and so no restraints on society in the days of the judges. But then a famine comes upon the land. And so suddenly there are, in the very first clause of the story, there are two large, impersonal circumstances that are beyond the control of anyone. The civil and social unrest of Israel and the environmental and economic impact and devastation of a famine. Those two things no one could have controlled, no character in the story. But, as the commercial says, that's not all. There's something else coming here. A personal circumstance arises. A certain family makes a decision to seek out better prospects in Moab. Now, Moab was a country, a neighboring country to Israel to the east, on the east side of the Dead Sea. If they had walked around the Dead Sea and down a little bit south, they'd find Moab. It was one of those countries they'd passed through on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And Moab is an enemy. And so some people will suggest that Elimelech, this man in the story, makes a very poor decision by going to Moab, because Moab was an enemy. It was a place where no Israelite would typically go. And so Elimelech shows us something as he faces this adverse circumstance of famine in the land. He needs food for his family. Elimelech shows us something that we tend to do. We're like him. He responds with pragmatism. All he's looking for is a solution to the problem. The problem is no food. Where's our food? There's food over there. Let's go over there. It works. That's Elimelech's pragmatism. Despite the fact that Israel, where he was the land that could claim the promises of God. It could even claim the presence of God. Despite the days of the judges, God continued to send redeemers, judges, to deliver his people. Despite those blessings, Elimelech chose to just check out and go to a pagan nation. This Israelite family left Israel, where there is expectation of God's blessing but no food, in order to go to Moab, where there is food, but there is no expectation of God's blessing for his people. It is so easy for us to respond to adversity with pragmatism. Whatever will end the adversity quickly, just do that. That's what Elimelech did. But then the circumstances get even worse. In verse 3, we find out that Elimelech dies. But then the circumstances get a little bit better. Naomi's sons, she's there with her sons, and they find wives, Moabite wives, nonetheless, but wives. And then the circumstances become much, much worse. Verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died. Her sons have died, which is absolutely devastating to a woman like this. And so the author puts it in a way that should strike us, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. She was simply left without. She had come from Bethlehem, which means, poetically, the house of bread, the house of food, the house of filling. She had come from Bethlehem when it was emptied by famine, and her family had sought to survive elsewhere, but they did not survive, and now she is left without. She is a middle-aged woman at this point. We don't know exactly. She's probably late 40s, maybe 50 years old. She's in a foreign country with two childless daughters-in-law. She has nothing in the ancient world. The prologue shows us that all of the possible lines of Hesed that might have been available to Naomi have been effectively cut off from her in this world. Her life is effectively over. I mean, she has been ejected without a parachute in this life. She has no husband, no sons, no parents to go to, probably. She's too old to remarry. I mean, modern women in our day would just retool. They'd go back to school, they'd retrain for a job, and they would take care of themselves with a new career, perhaps. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But Naomi can't do that. She faces very great desperation and pain here, and so she's tempted by bitterness. And some of you have known that temptation. You've known the pain of circumstances that you've faced, and you've been tempted to settle into bitterness. You know, you have to ask the question at some point, how much pain is God going to allow in my life? If you've had that kind of pain before. Or if you just look at the world around you, you have to ask, how much pain is God going to allow in this world? And do I have a right to ask that question? Because at some point in my pain, when it gets to be bad enough, whatever your circumstances might be, you might find yourself asking the quiet question that you probably don't want to ask out loud, although the psalmists do sometimes. How dare you, God? How dare you bring this sort of circumstance to face me? Now, it's not a simple matter to unravel, and I don't presume to do that here, but I want you to see that Naomi is not a pawn in God's redemptive game. She is a picture of the fact that you can never separate your story from the bigger story of what God is doing in this world. Naomi is a completely unlikely prospect for any significant role in history at this point, isn't she? And yet, such is the way of God's redemptive work, to bring something from nothing, to bring order out of chaos, to bring strength from weakness, because that is, after all, the way of Hesed. It comes from the outside. It's initiated by the external force of God Himself. Out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, one who was hungry went looking for filling. And that filling was going to come in a very surprising way. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. God had not forgotten, even despite the hard circumstances. And so we see then on this road of journeying that Hesed surprises through something too. It surprises through heart transformation. Notice what happens on the road, on the return trip from Moab back to Bethlehem. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, that is in Moab, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And so they're on a road trip again years later. And at some crossroads along the way, Naomi stops with her two daughters-in-law and turns to speak to them. And she tells Ruth and Orpah to go home. She wants to send them home. Verse 8, go and return each of you to her mother's house. Go home. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Now, it's striking what Naomi says to them here. For one, that she's telling them to go home. That's her basically asking for a death sentence. These are the only two people she has in the world, and she's trying to send them away, as she by herself now, presumably, would travel on back to Bethlehem. But she says to them some very theologically astute things here. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Hesed. May Yahweh show his steadfast love to you, daughters, even as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. That is our deceased husbands, my deceased sons. Now, Naomi does something here that's really quite contrary, I think, to our evangelical sensibilities. She's trying to send these women home. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods, as it were. She suggests that in verse 15. At least, evidently Ruth and Orpah had not expressed devotion to Yahweh at this point, though they'd been married to Naomi's sons. Naomi is not a pluralist, though. I mean, she recognizes she's an Israelite. She knows Yahweh. She knows that Yahweh is the exclusive God of the world, and all the other so-called gods of the neighboring countries are pluralist gods. They're polytheists. They believe in multiple gods, and you serve your God, I serve my God. But Yahweh is exclusive, and Naomi is not a pluralist. She says to her daughters-in-law, may Yahweh show hesed to you. Not your gods, because she knows their gods are going to be empty. May Yahweh show hesed to you. And yet, it's an incredible act of kindness for her to send them back. Why? Naomi needs them. Why is it kind of her to send them back? Because Naomi knows two things. For one, she has nothing herself. Verses 11 to 13, she kind of gives them this speech on why they should go back. Basically, daughters, I have nothing for you. I'm an old woman. I'm too old to remarry. I don't have a husband. Even if I did, if I had babies tomorrow, would you wait for those boys to grow up so they could become? Of course you wouldn't wait for that. Go home, she insists to them. So she knows that she has nothing for them, but she also knows that life for a Moabite widow in Israel would be very hard. Probably impossible because of the animosity between two countries, because of the likelihood of assault, and we're going to find that later in the story, the likelihood of assault by Israelite men against these widows. They wouldn't take them as their wives. They would assault them, maybe kill them even. Naomi knows that life for a Moabite widow in Israel would be virtually impossible. And so, verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. That is to say goodbye, just like Naomi had kissed them. That's a goodbye. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah resists leaving, but then she's persuaded because she realizes it's totally reasonable. Her prospects are much better back in Moab, and so she goes. But then there's Ruth. Ruth clung to her, we're told. Naomi is graciously here trying to be the stronger. Remember the covenant pictures. She's trying to be the stronger one, taking some action for the benefit of the weaker one. But Ruth recognizes that the tables are now turned. Ruth is the stronger one. Why is Ruth the stronger one? Because she's the younger one. That's why she's the stronger one. And something is happening to Ruth on the road. Some would suggest that this is a picture of Ruth being born again, that she's actually at this time recognizing that she now is devoted to Yahweh. Ruth is being converted here, some would say. And perhaps that's the case. You know, she makes these famous statements in verse 16, saying to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord, Yahweh, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Now, this is language that is rich in the Old Testament. And Naomi should recognize this language better than Ruth would have known this language. God had said to Israel again and again and again throughout Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, "I will dwell with you, I will walk with you, you will be my people, I will be your God." The prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah would remind Israel of those very words years later. Dozens of times God says these words, and these are the words that come from Ruth to her mother-in-law. And she claims, "Yahweh, may the Lord, Yahweh, do so to me. May He bring death to me if I don't fulfill this covenant vow to you." Ruth is speaking remarkable theological words. What has happened here? Naomi has loved her daughters-in-law regardless of their religious convictions. She has actually said to them, "I'm not going to bind you to anything. Even though you're apparently not Israelites, I still love you, and I'm going to do good for you by sending you back to a place where you can actually live. And may Yahweh bless you there." That's what Naomi has done. She has shown unconditional love, we would say, to her daughters-in-law, even though her daughters-in-law didn't deserve it necessarily. She has shown that to them anyway. She's given and offered herself for their good with no expectation of being paid back. And Ruth recognizes it. And she says, "This is the love that I want. I don't want Hallmark love. I want covenant love. I want hesed. I want what your God, Yahweh, has provided for you." Ruth's determination to stay is remarkable. I mean, she is immigrating to another country. And typically, when immigrants immigrate, they're doing it in order to seek a better life because they expect that that country will be safer, that it will be more opportunities for them there. That's typically what happens. But Ruth insists on staying with Naomi, even though she knows that life for her is going to be worse in this new country. A young single woman needed to marry, or else she had no future. And like I said, it's highly unlikely that any Israelite man would take her as his wife, and she could expect mistreatment and even assault, maybe even death. And yet Ruth gives herself to this because of her prior relationship, because of an act of good for another, an act that is by the stronger for the weaker. She chooses to love. Not only is Ruth reflective of Abraham, I mean, think about your Old Testament characters here. She's leaving her country and her family and going to a land under God's care. And not only is Ruth reflective of Yahweh Himself with the covenant language that she's expressing to her mother-in-law, but Ruth is actually a foreshadow of Christ. She's ready to go to a place where she knows life will be virtually impossible. In fact, she'll probably face death in order to do good for this one that she loves. Ruth is a remarkable picture of the gospel. As the Apostle John would write, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to pay for our sins." You don't know that you're a Christian because you behave well. That's not how it works. The fruit of the Spirit is important. It's an indication that something good is happening, but it's the something good that's happening that really matters. The transformation of heart because you see and you believe that God's covenant love for you is true. And so hesed surprises through heart transformation, but it also surprises against something. It surprises against identity confusion. Against identity confusion. Look at verse 19. The two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now, remember, it's been more than a decade since Naomi lived in Bethlehem. She's been gone for years, and life has been hard. She has aged much more than the 10 years she was gone. And they don't have social media posts. They haven't been keeping up with each other on Facebook, right? She hasn't been posting about her troubles or her happiness. They haven't been exchanging Christmas cards. None of those things. It's been over a decade since these women saw Naomi, and they obviously recognize her, but they're not sure of her identity. Is this Naomi? Why are they so unsure? Because her family is gone. In the ancient cultures, your identity was with your family. You know, we don't identify with that so much in our culture because we're so independent and we're so solo and you do your own thing and you break away from your family and so on. But in the ancient culture, there was a real sense of identity with your family, and if your family was gone, your identity was gone. Especially for a woman who was very dependent on men, very dependent on their husbands, very dependent on their sons, not their daughters, but on their sons or their sons-in-law, dependent on them for security, dependent on them for identity even. Naomi had left Bethlehem with an identity as a wife and a mother, and she returned to Bethlehem with a different identity altogether, a widow. And she claims an identity for herself as bitter. She changes her name. Her name, Naomi, actually means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. My identity has changed. She's confused. Ruth also is a Moabite, and she might be tempted to place her identity in that. She would have had better prospects there, remember? But she'd already done away with that identity, and so who is she? There's some identity confusion here. Now, our modern sensitivities have a hang-up with the story of Ruth and Naomi and the ancient culture in which it exists, because, again, their place in society as women, their value in the world, even their physical sustenance was completely dependent on their identity as a wife of a certain man or as a mother of certain sons. And we look on that from our sophisticated perch atop our 21st century culture, and we say, how pitiful, how ignorant, how backwards is that for women? I mean, even the Hallmark movies do better than that. The gender distinction that's here is really just a highlight of a much bigger problem, which I'll come back to in a moment, but here's how the gender distinction thing goes. Modern women have rightly said, I don't want to place my value, my identity, I don't want to depend on that, on you men, because you men, you've got your problems. And you're right. I'm equally human, women say. I'm equally smart and capable. I can define myself, thank you. Amen. You know, in some sense, we're right on with that. And so we live in a society where women excel in professions side by side with men, and that's all good and wonderful. But the bigger problem is that many modern women have simply believed the lie that men have believed all along. Because men have believed this lie, and that is that your place in the world, your value in society, your identity totally depends on your work. It depends on your contribution to society. It depends on your credentials. It depends on how much you're paid. Those are the things that this society says to you your identity is defined by. But it's not. The gospel says that your identity depends on hesed. Your identity can only be found in the steadfast covenant love of the God who created you, on the never-ending steadfast love of God. That's where your identity lies, because God's the one who created you. God's the one who placed you on this earth. God is the one who has called you out of slavery to sin. God is the one who has said to you, "You will be my child, and I will be your father." Now, Naomi knows this. She has some theology, apparently, as she speaks of things here. She knows it's true, but she's struggling mightily with it. I mean, notice her severe identity confusion. In verse 20, again, she changes her name. "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Why would you call me Naomi? God has forsaken me," she says. And so she, well, you know, actually, I'm not so sure she's confused. I think she just decided that she is what she says she is. She's bitter. And she's responding to her situation with her eyes on the cultural context in which she lives. And she knows that God's involved in her situation, obviously. But the problem is God's plan doesn't match her plan, and she can't see beyond her own plan. And so she's bitter, just like you would probably be, just like I would probably be in the same situation. So she's cast off the identity of one who's blessed by God, and she has condemned herself. Now, I think that we need to be careful about joining her in that condemnation of her. Because, you know, again, we'd probably be joining her in the bitterness already. We'd be in her place. But Hesed is soon to surprise here. The never-ending steadfast love of God, where your identity lies, it's soon to surprise because through Naomi and Ruth, it's exhorting you to do something. One of the poetic literary features of this story is repetition, just like Psalm 136 gives the repetition, but Psalm 136 is much more in your face about it. In Ruth, the repetition is not with Hesed, the repetition is with another word, another Hebrew word, shuv, which means to turn or to return. It's the word that we find translated repent. And it shows up here in this chapter 1 11 times. I don't know if you noticed 11 times we read that word. Return, 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 turn back, go back, return. Over and over and over again, the word shows up because this story is an exhortation for you to return to the covenant love of God. And here is Naomi, having lost her sons, now standing in Bethlehem, where 1,000 years later the Son of God would be born and would be lost to his father. And that's pretty remarkable. Now, I realize you might think in terms of your own self and in your own personal situation in the eyes of the bigger world, and you might think, well, you know, it could be if someone were to say to me, my great-grandson, which David, King David, we heard in the reading earlier, King David is Naomi, is Ruth's great-grandson. Somebody might tell you, your great-grandson, your great-granddaughter is going to be president of the United States. Not only that, the most popular president who ever lived, with success on both sides of the aisle, on all sides of the aisle, and everyone follows your great-grandchild. And you might think, that's pretty awesome. I'm excited for that. But I'm still unemployed. I still have cancer. I still have devastatingly broken relationships right now. I'm happy for my great-grandchild, but that doesn't necessarily help me. You have to recognize the bigger picture of what God is showing to us here. Just as Ruth demonstrates God's covenant love for us, so Naomi demonstrates God's suffering for us. God actually wrote himself into the story. And the short story of Ruth shows that to us in so many ways. God wrote himself into the story so that we might recognize that he has come in and walked alongside and endured the hard circumstances. He has given his own son, and he is He's recognized the temptation to bitterness, and he's shown us unique grace in his covenant love. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" Now, that doesn't explain all the mysteries of pain and difficulty, but it does definitely reshape our experience of it. It tells us that we can trust God because he wrote himself into this story that we are living. The covenant love of God will surprise you despite the hard and painful circumstances. It will surprise you by way of heart transformation in your life and the lives of those around you. And it will establish your identity in the unchanging faithfulness of God himself. And so, during this Advent season, may you know, may you recognize, may you see and believe the covenant love of God in the coming of his Son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you've given to us your word, that you've given to us scripture in which you have written for us your story, this story in which we ourselves live, the story of redemption. Help us to recognize it, to understand it, to believe it, to live in it, and to find our hope in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.